When we look at this passage, we sometimes read it and shake our head in disbelief and amazement that the people of God could be so rebellious. But what we want to do in our study tonight is to basically ask the question, why? Why were the people of God so rebellious? In our studies on Sunday morning in the Bible class period, we've been talking about the history of God's people. And we've been talking about the pronouncement of judgment upon them because of their lack of commitment, their lack of desire to serve Him. We've talked about their practice of idolatry, and in spite of the warnings that were given through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 30, the warnings of Joshua and a host of others, they still did the things that were unacceptable. And through many years, they practiced those things, and finally, God's judgment came upon them. And we wonder, why? Why did they do that? You ever ask that question? Why did they do that? Well, you know, one of the things that we learn in this passage is that these people had rights. They had the right to decide what kind of life they were going to live. And when we look at the passage, I want to perhaps start at the end of it and work our way back. When you look at verse 12, it said, "But they said, it is vain, worthless, for we will walk after our own devices, and we will do everyone after the stubbornness of his own heart." The prophet had appealed to them time and time and time again. In fact, if you'll turn back to the sixth chapter, you'll notice in verse 16, he said, "Thus saith Jehovah, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." Verse 17 continues, "And I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." And time and time again, you see statements like that made by the prophets. And you shake your head and wonder, why? Well, friend, they had the right to do that. They could accept or reject God. God has given us that right. And I think the thing that I want to begin our study with, as you see on this slide, is that God has always given man the right to decide. And we're going to talk about decide what. But God gives man the right to make decisions. We're not made into robots. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, familiar illustrations, all of these, we know that Moses chose rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses had the right to choose what kind of life he was going to live. And as we turn to Joshua chapter 24, when Joshua brought the children of Israel into the promised land, he said, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of the fathers that are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, or the gods of, just drew blank, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house," he said, "we will serve Jehovah." Now the thing we need to be impressed with in that is that they had the right to choose. You recall in 1 Kings chapter 18, during the reign of King Ahab, his wicked old wife Jezebel, how that the prophet Elijah raised the question, how long go ye limping between the two? If Jehovah be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, serve Him. Now that's the choice. And God's given you that right. We saw in Jeremiah 6 already that they did not choose to serve God. In Matthew chapter 7, we see two ways described. "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But narrow is the gate, and straight the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now let me ask you, beloved, do you have the right to decide what path you're going to trot? God has always given man that right. In the Garden of Eden, as early as the beginning of the very first law, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we see that God told Adam, "There is a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now we raise the question sometimes, well, why did God put that tree there?
God wanted man to choose. He gave that right. Even from the beginning, God gave man the right to choose, the right to decide who he will serve. And we have that choice. And that's what we see in Jeremiah chapter 18 and in verse 12. But just exactly what do you have the right to decide? You have the right to decide what you'll do with your life. In James chapter 4 and in verse 14, James says that ye are as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. That's life. And that's how he describes it. But what you do with it is your choice. You have the right to decide. I've talked with people a number of times who were living in sin and appealed to them to change the kind of life that they're living. And sometimes we hear folks say, "It's my life." Yes, it is. And folks say, "It's my life. I'll do with it what I want." That's right, you will. But you see, God gave you that choice. He gave you the right to decide what you'll do with your life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, in verse 3, the wisdom writer, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 3, the wisdom writer said, "I cheered my heart, I searched in my heart, rather, to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life." You read further in this context, and you see the question that Solomon is asking. What am I to do with my life? And you'll notice he offers a lot of things that he had to choose from, and the choices that he made. I made gardens and parks, and I had servants, and I had all these things. And then he determined that it's all vanity. It doesn't last. It doesn't provide lasting satisfaction. But he had the right to choose those things. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he came to the conclusion that the whole of man is to fear God and do what he says, keep his commandments. But you see, the very fact that he acknowledges that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments suggests to us that man may choose to disrespect God and not do what he says. You have that choice. It's your life and your time. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, young people, God said, "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Now that's interesting to me because often during the days of our youth, we're experiencing some things that we may never experience again. And we want to make all that we can make of that particular period in our life. Now, Solomon suggests to you that you need to do that. Make all that you can make of it, but remember that you'll give an account for the things that you decide to do with your time. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. He said, "Before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." You know, interestingly enough, my dad used to tell stories of things that he did when he was a boy and a young man. And many of the things that my dad described, I had great interest in. Very much interested in the same kinds of things that he said that he did. But when I asked Dad, "Well, why don't we do that?" His response to that was, "Well, I just don't have any interest in it anymore." Now, do you see that's precisely what the wisdom writer is saying? What happens as we grow older? Some of the things that were once very appealing to us are no longer as appealing as they once were. And now, what do you decide to do with your life during the days of your youth? You remember that the decisions that you make now may very well have haunting consequences for the rest of your life. Because the writer does tell us that you will grow older, and he describes that picture, and he identifies the mourners going down the street. There'll be a day that you'll die. And then what about your life? What about the time that you've spent? The wisdom writer in Psalms chapter 90 and in verse 12 appeals unto the Lord by saying, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get us a heart of wisdom." Well, what you do with your time, how you value your time. Well, you're in control of that. Because you see, God gave you the right to decide what you'll do with your time. But look further. You have your influence. And that's that's in your hand. What will you do with it? God gave you the right to determine how you will use your influence. Your influence is powerful. There are those, perhaps in the audience this evening, who are Christians, simply because of the influence of a parent, a grandparent, or someone they came to admire. And so they obeyed the gospel. Had a great impact in your life through their influence. In Matthew chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house." Now look at verse 16. "Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Your influence is something you need to treasure and protect, lest it be marred by sin. The wisdom writer, writing in Proverbs chapter 22, said in verse 1, Proverbs 22, verse 1, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor than silver and gold." You see, what people think about you is important. And I've talked with people who have made these arguments, and they say, "You know, I don't care what people think about me." You ever hear somebody say that? "It's my life. I'll use it like I want. I don't care what you think, and I don't care what everybody else thinks." Well, friend, you better care. Because what people think about you is important. Your reputation is important. A good name is greater to you than all the riches of the world. But you see, you have that right to make your influence good or bad. And you have that right because God gave you choice to make those decisions. What about your opportunities? One of the things that impresses me greatly about reading of the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, as all the nations are gathered before Him, it tells us, and they are separated like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and the writer tells us that at that time there would be those who were instructed to enter into the kingdom, and they would raise the question about why. And he said, "Well, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink." And you're familiar with this text. "A stranger and you took me in, and naked and you clothed me, and sick and in prison and you visited me." But then there were those who were told to depart. And they wanted to know why. And you'll notice in verse 42, he said, "For I was hungry and you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not." Here some were responsible for the opportunities that they had neglected. Now when we read in the previous illustration, we read of the parable of the talents, beginning in verse 14, and we're well familiar with that. And we know that this man that went on a journey called his servants in, and he gave unto them talents. That was a measure of money. In fact, it was a rather large measure of money in keeping with each one's several abilities. And we notice that one received five, and one received two, and one received one. Now, question, beloved, who was it that had the right to choose what they would do with the opportunity that was afforded them? Well, the fellow who had the opportunity. The man who had five talents, he could either choose to use it or not. He used it to make other five talents. The man who had two talents, he used it to make other two talents. The man who had one talent, he didn't use it. Now, why not? Why didn't he use it? Well, he explains, and he said, "I was afraid, and I went away, and I hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast thine own." Verse 25. Well, why did you do that? In verse 24, he said, "Lord, I knew thee, that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou didst not sow, and gathering where thou didst not scatter." And therefore, he says, "I was afraid, so I went and hid it." Well, wait a minute. Who made the choice to go and hide it? Who made the choice not to use it? The man who had the opportunity. But he was given the right to decide. He had the ability to use it. His master recognized that, or he wouldn't have given it to him. But he had the right to decide what he would do with it. And he decided not to use it. He decided to go and bury it. Now, friend, you have the right to decide about your soul, where you will be. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 40, the context there, we see that the Apostle Peter has preached to those Jews that Jesus is the Christ. They now believe that. He said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Let the house of Israel know assuredly. You believe that with all your being in verse 36. And they said, what shall we do? They were pricked in their heart. Obviously, they believed what Peter has preached to them. What shall we do? And he instructed them what to do, to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, whose responsibility is it to decide? Well, it's theirs. They have the right to decide what they'll do about that. And in verse 40, it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Well, now, how does one save himself? Well, you don't have anything sufficient to offer unto the Lord that will take care of sin. But he gave his son. But who decides whether or not you'll take advantage of those benefits? Well, you do. Save yourselves, Peter said. You see the same thing expressed in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12. We have a responsibility to make decisions that involve our soul. In fact, beloved, involve eternity. In Romans chapter 14, reading beginning in verse 10, the writer says, but thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, when we read passages like that, we can't help but be impressed with the individuality of the right to decide. You decide ultimately where you're going to be in eternity. Now, I know that in the world in which we live, we're very much concerned about what we have the right to do. And we want to make sure everybody has the right to exercise themselves to whatever they think is their desires. We're concerned about rights, aren't we? But you know, I think sometimes in the equation, we forget who God is. We forget that God has rights too. And He does. And that's what Jeremiah is telling these people. You have the right to make decisions, but don't negate the fact that God has rights too. Look at the illustration that he uses in verse 1. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. It says, the word which came to Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and thou will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he was making a work on the wheels. And when the vessel that he made of the clay was marred by the hand of the potter, he made it again another vessel, as seemeth good to the potter to make it. Now, Jeremiah has the opportunity for an illustration here. God said, go to the potter's house, and there I will tell you something. Many years ago, when I was about 17, 16, long in through that time, not all that long ago, I had a job working across a little walkway from a potter. And we became friends. And often I would watch him work at the wheel. The wheels that are used today are not the kind of wheels that were used when I was watching this man. And in fact, the wheels that were used during Bible times. If we want to work a piece of clay and form it into something, we plug it in and turn it on, right? Make the wheel turn. This man sat on a chair and he'd take his foot and he'd kick that wheel just like that. Make that wheel turn. Well, he'd keep it turning at a certain speed. If it got a little slow, he'd kick it some more and make it go. And he'd take his hands and form that piece of clay. And I've watched him many times make a mistake. And he had a wire. And he'd take that wire and he'd rake it under that piece of clay right next to the wheel. And he would take it off the wheel and he'd pound it up, make it back into a ball of clay. And he'd throw it back on the wheel. He'd reach over and get some water and begin to form it all over again. Now, you may have seen that done, but that's what Jeremiah saw. That's the very thing that Jeremiah saw. And when God said, I want you to go to the potter's house, and when you're there, I'm going to tell you something. Well, now, what did he tell him? When he got to the potter's house in verse 5, then the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith Jehovah? Behold, as the clay in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. You see, God had the right over the nation of Israel to do with them as he pleased. He had that right. Now in verse 7, he continues, At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to break down and to destroy it. If that nation concerning which I have spoken turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I have thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if they do that which is evil in my sight, that they obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah. You see, Jeremiah's learned a lesson. God is the potter. The people are the clay. God has the right to do as he pleases. If the people do what he says, he said, I have the right to bless you. But if you choose to not do what I say, I have the right to curse you. Now that's the lesson that we've been learning on Sunday morning and Wednesday night for several months. Now that illustration becomes a New Testament illustration. As you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. Romans chapter 9, verse 20. The writer says, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why dost thou make me thus? Or hath not the potter a right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? There's our illustration from Jeremiah chapter 18. God has the right over the clay to make what he wants to make, but that's contingent upon choices that you make. Sometimes the choices that we make are foolish and unto our own detriment. God is the potter. Now, what does he have the right to do? He has the right to raise up nations. And he has the right to take them down again. In Jeremiah chapter 18, that's just what was read in your hearing. In Isaiah chapter 10, we've looked at this passage a number of times in our Sunday morning and Wednesday night class. To note that Isaiah is talking about the rebellion of God's people and how that God is going to raise up the king of Assyria. And how that they would be the instrument of God's wrath. Well, who raised them up? God did. He had the right to do that because Israel was being disobedient, and he had the right to raise up this nation and punish them. And we know that he also said concerning the king of Assyria, when he became of stout heart, when he became arrogant, and began to say that all of this I had done, God was going to raise up another king and destroy him. And we know that to be the king of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. When we look at the book of Daniel, very prominent illustration, you all well know how that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn a very difficult lesson, that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Well, God has that right, friend, because he made them. He's the potter. He has that right. We know that he made the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 1. We know in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 24 that he giveth life and breath to all things. The Apostle Paul dittoed that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24 as he spoke to the Athenians and the Areopagus. He has that right because of who he is. We know in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 that he created all things unto his honor and his glory. In Colossians chapter 1, let me read it, verse 16. For in him were all things created, the things in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through Him and unto Him. Well, now, friend, that gives Him some right over them. He's the Creator. And as such, He's worthy of honor. In Revelation chapter 4, we see a picture that John is presenting of the throne room of God. And it's not my purpose to elaborate on all the imagery that John presents in this passage, but I do want us to see what they are doing. In verse 9 it says, "And when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sitteth on the throne, to Him that liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders shall fall down before Him that sitteth on the throne and shall worship Him that liveth forever and ever and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they were and were created." Now, when we become so concerned about our rights that we forget about who God is and what rights He has, somehow we've missed the mark. You see, God created all things. And these 24 elders and these living creatures in verse 9, what are they doing? Whatever honor or praise has been given to them to cause them to wear a crown, they take their crown off and cast it before Him. Why? Because He's worthy of honor and praise. He has rights. And He has the right to be praised and honored by you. Let's notice also that He has the right to make divine laws. And He has the right to expect us to do it. In Genesis chapter 2, when He created man in the Garden of Eden, as we looked a moment ago, and He said, "There's a tree in the midst of the garden, you can't have that. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." When God created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, did God have the right to make a law? Say, "You've got to abide by this law, and if you don't, here's the consequence." Well, yeah, He did. We notice in Genesis chapter 2 and beginning in verse 18, the beginning of the marriage relationship. And when we drop down to verse 24, the text tells us, "For this cause shall man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Let me ask you, beloved, does God have the right to make laws governing who you marry and the permanence of that relationship? Yeah. He has the right to make those laws. Because, you see, it was God who made marriage. Do you see that? Now, He has the right to expect our obedience. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, Jesus simply made the statement, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, those who are blessed are those who obey. We find that to be true in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 8. Hebrews, or Isaiah it is, chapter 55, in verses 8 and 9. He blesses those who do what He says. Now, you have the right to choose. You may choose not to obey and receive the consequences. Now, that's just the way that it is. God has the right to condemn every false teaching of man. Look in John, 2 John verse 9. The writer said, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." You see, one of the things that seems to bewilder many is that God has the right to determine who He will be in fellowship with. And if you teach something different from what He taught, He said, "I won't be in fellowship with you." Now, that idea of fellowship means partnership, sharing, participation with. He's not talking about eating hamburgers and drinking Coca-Cola. "If you don't teach what I teach," He said, "then I won't have fellowship with you." Now, isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1? He said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some among you that trouble you." And what do? They teach a perverted gospel. He said, "But though we or an angel from heaven should speak unto you any gospel other than that which I preached unto you, let him be accursed." He said that twice. Now, does God have the right to do that? You remember the text of Matthew chapter 15 where Jesus and His disciples were being rebuked Because they didn't recognize the tradition of the Jews, the leaders of the Jews. Jesus raised the question to them, why do you transgress the law of God because of your tradition? And he pointed out to them that because of their traditions, their worship was in vain. And you remember also in that text, Jesus pointed out to them that what God has not planted shall be rooted up. Now, the interesting thing about that, we might make the observation in passing, is that there are some things that God didn't do. He's not responsible for it. And if He's not responsible for it, then it shall be rooted up. Now, if He's responsible for all the teaching that might go on, then I raise the question, what is it that will be rooted up? I think that's a fair question. You see, God has the right, when you go beyond what He's revealed, to condemn you. And that's what we learn in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. A host of passages, these are just a few that we have on the board to remind us. But God has the right to specify the kind of worship that He will accept. I get a little concerned sometimes, maybe disturbed would be a better word, when we think that God's just going to accept anything we throw at Him. Historically, that has not been true. When you go back as far as the beginning and read about Cain and Abel, we see that there was a difference in the sacrifices that they offered, and God accepted that which Abel offered, and He would not accept that which Cain offered. What, did God have the right to do that? Yeah, He sure did. It was evident that God had required something that Cain did not comply with, and consequently he was rejected. And as we look in Leviticus chapter 10, familiar illustrations to you. We talk about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered a strange fire unto the Lord, which He commanded them not. Now, He didn't give a laundry list and say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But He had told them what to do. And everything outside that circle was excluded. And Nadab and Abihu presumed to offer a fire that God had not authorized. And consequently, God sent fire from heaven and burned them up. Now, question, did God have the right to do that? You see, when Moses approached Aaron, their father, regarding that, he said, God has the right to do that. The point is, God will be sanctified. He will be honored. And Nadab and Abihu didn't do it. And even though they are your sons, that didn't give them the right to exercise authority over what God said. Now that's a simple lesson, isn't it? Simple lesson. Now when it pertains to our worship, we learn in John chapter 4 and in verse 24, as Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman, He teaches her about proper worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, we often look at that truth end of the thing and we say, well, we are authorized to sing, we're authorized to pray, we're authorized to lay by in store and observe the Lord's Supper, we're authorized to study, and these are things that God wants us to do in worship. How about beat on a drum? Play a banjo? You see, God didn't say anything about doing that, did He? Now, does that mean that's acceptable? Well, no. God has the right to determine how He will be worshipped. He has the right to legislate that. And if you're not willing to comply with that, He has the right to condemn you. And we need to look at that carefully. What else does God have the right to do? He has the right to remit, that is, forgive, or retain your sins. Well, what gave Him that right? You remember in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 26, when Jesus is with the disciples, the apostles in particular, in the upper room, and He's observing the Passover with them. And from the elements of the Passover, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And regarding the bread, He said, this is My body. This do in remembrance of Me. And regarding the blood, He said, take the cup. It is the cup of the new covenant. And He said, I want you to drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of Me. He points out that He shed His blood for remission of sin. Let me ask you, beloved. That's verse 28. When Jesus shed His blood for the remission of sins, did that give Him the right to set conditions upon which you would be forgiven. And if you're not willing to commit yourself to obey the conditions, your sin won't be forgiven. Well, yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. When those Jews asked the question in Acts 2, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We learned that 3,000 heard and obeyed that. What about the rest of the multitude of the Jews in Jerusalem that would not listen and did not obey? Did they receive the remission of their sins? Well, no. No, they couldn't have that. God has that right. God has the right to record your name in the book of life. Or He has the right to blot it out. And I'm looking at the clock. Whether you know it or not, I see it's over there. I know where it is. So we won't take all the time, perhaps, to cover all of these passages, but I want to look at them. And you have them in the outline. I want you to study them. As you look in Luke chapter 10, the disciples became very excited because they had the ability to cast out demons. What a wonderful thing, they said. Even the demons, verse 17, are subject unto us in thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. Nevertheless, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Well, that ought to get our attention. He has the right to record it there. But you know, one of the things he has the right to do is to blot it out. If you'll turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, we read in one of the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, that's Revelation chapter 3, the church in Sardis, Revelation 3. Beginning in verse 4, it says, but thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, thus shall be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Look at that carefully. Here were some who were faithfully serving God, and their names would not be blotted out. What about those who were not faithfully serving God? What happened to their names? Now, does God have the right to blot your name out? He sure does. He has the right to write it down, and He has the right to blot it out. In the presentation again of the judgment scene in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 14, it says, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Well, now let's just suppose your name's been recorded in the book of life. But then because of your unfaithfulness, it's been blotted out. It's not there anymore. What's this passage say is your eternal destiny? The lake of fire. You see, that's simple, isn't it? God has the right to do that. Now, He has the right to bless those who are obedient and to punish those who are disobedient. We saw that in the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. Those on the right hand and those on the left hand. And we note in the concluding verse of that chapter that those who were on the right hand, those who were faithful, had the privilege of enjoying eternal life. But those who were not faithful, they were condemned to eternal condemnation, eternal death. Now, my friend, does God have the right to do that? He sure does. Now, when we become so concerned about our rights that we don't think God has any rights, our thinking is warped. Something bad about that. God has some rights too. But you see, He has sufficiently warned man so that we know that He has those rights. He's given admonition to us. He's told us what lay ahead if we do not submit our will unto His. Now, I want to conclude some things. God has the right to make divine laws and expect you to obey it. He has that right. He has the right to condemn every false teaching. He has the right to specify the kind of worship that He will accept. He has the right to forgive or retain sin. He has the right to record your name in the book of life, and He has the right to blot it out. He has the right to bless the obedient and to punish the disobedient. But you know what? He's given you some rights. He's given you the right to become a child of God. You have that right. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, the text says, "But as many as receive Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name." He's given you that right. But it's not unconditional. And it's not according to your own will. Notice, if you will, even to them that believe on His name. That means submitting to Him. Now, what will your choice be tonight? You have the right to make a whole lot of choices. But tonight, you face the right to decide whether or not you'll be a child of God. Do you believe that He's the Christ? Would you turn from your sin? Confessing your faith, would you this night be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Raised to walk a new life. I think sometimes we miss that point. We're not baptized just to punch our ticket. We're baptized to cease a way of living and to begin another way of living. And if we don't know what that is, then we need to consider that. Because we become new creatures in Christ, and we should know what that requires of us. Now, if you've not been living the kind of life that God wants you to live, you need to fix that. You have opportunity to do that tonight. If you would confess it before God and these good brethren, and call upon them to pray for you, then you can be right with the Lord. And that's our desire. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.